We're going to be in several places this morning, so hang on tight. Here we go. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And as we look at this study and this morning, we seek to know you better through your word. We pray that you'd open our eyes and our understanding and help us understand why you're the three in one God, why you're one and why you're three. And help us more than that, Lord, to know why it matters. Help us to be able to walk out of here and understand the fact that knowing you and knowing who you're really like, what you're really like and what you do is really important. So help us to get that and help us to learn this morning together. We ask it in your name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm a huge, huge science fiction fan. And I was probably in junior high when I discovered all kinds of books. And I pretty much checked out everything of the school library and everything I could find. And anything having to do with space travel in the future, I just thought that was the coolest thing in the world. So way back then when I discovered the show Star Trek in black and white, it wasn't in color. Star Trek was on TV, and I remember Captain Kirk. And I remember it was really kind of hokey and kind of dumb, but I loved it. It was just the coolest thing in the world, you know. And watched it and loved it, thought, man, this is awesome. And then when after Carol and I were married, is when Star Wars came out. And we went to see Star Wars, and I went back and went, whoa, I couldn't believe the special effects. I felt like I was flying. I thought, this is the coolest thing ever. And then there's a point where Obi-Wan Kenobi is explaining to Luke about the Force. Remember the Force? Well, it's all around you, and it's in you, and it's all of the things, and you take your strength from all of the Force. And I'm sitting there, and I've done enough study in comparative religions. I'm thinking, oh, yeah, that's Hinduism. That's pantheism. I had it nailed, you know? And so once I discovered where they were coming from, fine, I'll sit back and enjoy it. It was fiction for me. I had no problem with it. But it's important to remember what you believe about God matters. And that is the basis where that comes from. Now, go and enjoy it and have fun. If you're like me and you love science fiction, no issues. But understand, that's the worldview that's being presented. When you had a youth guy in the youth group back then when Carol and I were working, said, oh, yeah, we can start saying the Force be with you. I said, no, we can't. And I had a discussion with him about why we couldn't say that. He didn't have a clue. But seriously, I'm saying that that's one of the reasons why it's important to understand who God is. In what he's really like. Now we're jumping in, we'll be working this week and next week and the week after on God. This week's going to be about God and the Trinity, and then Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit. So just kind of to let you know that's where we're going, but it's absolutely important that we know that what we believe about God matters. If you put your faith and trust in a God who's part of everything and in everybody and all that kind of stuff, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God who sent Jesus Christ to die for you. That's not who it is. Tozer once said, what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. Probably because our eternal destiny rides on that, isn't it? And so what you believe about God. And one of the reasons we have creeds and catechisms and statements of faith, and one of the reasons that they were developed was so that people could get a handle on some of these doctrinal issues and understand them, and many times commit them to memory, especially before the books were out there and able to be learned and known. Matter of fact, one of the creeds that I came across this week, from about the 350 to 450 time frame, the Athanasian Creed is really strong on the Trinity, and this is what it says. We worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. The entire three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with one another, so that we worship complete unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity. It's a real good explanation in a very short format of what the biblical Trinity is all about, the triune God. That's a great explanation of it. Matter of fact, I was really glad that Daniel is singing that song. I asked him to teach it because in that song that we're singing, which is called This I Believe, it's also known as the Creed, there's all kinds of doctrine. And you're learning. So this morning we sang, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. We're singing that. What is that? That's Trinitarian theology. That's what the Bible teaches about God as a triune God. Now, it's interesting as you study this, and I spent all week kind of immersing myself in every kind of source I could think of, and studying about God as the triune God, came up with some interesting ways that people describe the Trinity. So here's some ways that they describe the Trinity. Compound unity, probably not my first choice. Three in oneness. Yeah, okay. Triunity, not bad. Triune God is the one I kind of grew up with. Which is basically saying God is three in one. It's a word that was made up to describe that. And Charles Ryrie said, knowledge of the true God is the highest knowledge any person can have. I agree with that. And one of the things that we're going to do as we look at God and as we try to understand what does the scripture say about this is try to get a handle on it. Please understand, I read through hundreds of pages on the Trinity this past week. You know, ask me to explain it to you, I'll give it my best shot. The Trinity is one of the hardest things we have to understand in Scripture. It's there, and I'm going to lay that out for you. But on one level, it is a mystery. On one level, God has given us this much information. We wish we had all this much information, but He's given us this much. He said, this is what you need to know about God. I'm one, I'm three, here's how you're going to understand that. But I'm not going to tell you how that works. And I'm not going to give you all the details on what that looks like. And so He doesn't give us all of that information. And on one level, the fact that we don't get it means we're not God. And I think we need to constantly go back to there are mysteries that God has chosen not to reveal. He reveals all kinds of stuff to us. But there's some things He chooses not to. Or that He gives us a tiny bit of information and says, you're going to need to trust me for the rest. So Romans 1 talks about how God revealed Himself to all of mankind through creation, and you can see His power and His divine nature, which clearly, clearly seen, Paul says, being understood through what has been made. So even creation, Paul says, speaks clearly about God and who He is and what He has done. And so Paul says, if you want to start someplace, start with creation, and then he gives information about more stuff that God said. Now, the Trinity matters for several reasons. Let me just, the video kind of touched on some of those. If you look for the word Trinity in the Bible, you won't find it. There's no place you're going to find the word Trinity unless it's in your notes, which, by the way, don't count. Paul didn't write the notes. They're wonderful and they're helpful, but he didn't write those. So it's not in there. The word Trinity isn't in there. But it's important that we believe God is one and that He's three in one. Because some cults say that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are three gods. Okay? Yeah, we believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three of them. That's not Christian theology. Christian theology says we have one God and we see Him in three persons. And then how you put all that together, whether it's drawings or cubes or whatever, that's the hard part of imagining that. Other cults say, well, God is one. Bible tells us God is one. So when you talk about these other things, well, that's just His purposes. So God acts as the Son. That's a purpose. And He acts as the Father. And that's one of His purposes. Or He acts as the Spirit. But He's just God. There's none of this three stuff. There's just God. And He is all three of those things. Not anything else. So it's His purposes that are really what's being described when you talk about that. So that's one reason why it's important for us to kind of look at it. So we're going to start with the oneness of God. That's where we're starting this morning. What evidence do we have, New Testament, Old Testament, of the oneness of God? We're going to start with Exodus 20, where God begins to give His law to His people. And He says this in chapter 20, verse 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And he goes on to say, don't make anything, don't worship anything that you make. I am God. So he starts out with, I am the Lord your God. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who showed you by taking out all of the Egyptian gods. Each plague was directed at an Egyptian god. Guess what? They don't have a chance. I'm God. They're not. And he said, I brought you out of Egypt with power. And he brings them to Mount Sinai and he says, now you shall have no other God before me. I'm the only one. And you remember in Egypt, they worshipped a whole bunch of gods called polytheism. Many, many, many gods. God brings them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. He says, now you need to get something straight here. I am one. You're not going to worship all kinds of other gods. When you get into Canaan, you're not going to worship any of those gods. You're going to worship me. I am God. There is no other. And so that's where he starts. Israel disobeyed God as you're going through the book of Genesis and Exodus, and you realize they spent 40 years because of their disobedience under God's discipline, and eventually they're getting ready to enter the promised land, and Moses shares his last messages with the people of Israel, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, Moses said this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." Now, the Jewish people call this the Shema, coming from that first Hebrew word here, to listen or to hear. So they call it the Shema, and if you are really, if you're religious and you're orthodox and you really want to try to do what you're supposed to do, you're supposed to get up every day and say this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." Problem is, for some folks, that has become a ritual. We do it because we put on the phylacteries and we do the shawls and all that stuff, and then we say this. And then at night we put it all back on and we say it again. But the point was always the heart. That's what God wanted. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and your strength." Then Isaiah 45, we have another example. "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." Go out there, look around, people of Israel, you can watch the Canaanites, you know, making their sacrifices to Baal. Baal didn't do any of this. Baal has no control on any of this. "I am God, and there is no other." And it's really, God, he's saying here, "I created the heavens, I created and established the earth. I did it for my purposes. I had a plan in mind. But it, along with that, my plan is that the people that I've created would recognize, I am God. Nothing or nobody else is." If you jump over to the New Testament, Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men, the testimony given at a proper time." Again, that whole emphasis on there's one God. And this God sent Jesus in order to pay the ransom. Jesus is the only mediator that can restore our peace with God. That whole idea is coming through loud and clear, really strongly. There is one God. There is no other. And then in Romans 3:29, it starts out with a question. Is God the God of the Jews only? And the answer expected is no, of course not. He's not just the God of the Jews. Matter of fact, it says, is he not the God of the Gentiles too? And then it answers the question, yes, the Gentiles too. And he goes on to say, since there is only one God, there isn't a God for the Jews and a God for the Gentiles. There is one God. And those who come to him because he is one God. And so he says there is one God who will justify the circumcised or the Jewish by faith and the uncircumcised or the Gentiles through that same faith. So whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, there's one God and you come to that God in the same way, and that's through faith. And that's the whole point of what he's trying to say there. And so Paul is writing to a mixture of people as he writes the book of Romans, and there are Jewish people there and there are Gentiles there, and he's saying, listen, there's one God. And when we come to God through Jesus Christ by faith, that's it. He is the one that we worship. He's the one that we follow. There isn't a separate God for Jews or Gentiles. He's the same. He is one. Just very quick application before we look at the threeness of God. If it's true that there's only one God and he wants us to know him, it's interesting. Why in the world does he say, you should have no other gods before me? What, is he an egotistical God? Is he a tyrant? Is he demanding that he is the only one? Is that really the image that God is trying to convey? And I think the answer to that is no. That is not what he's trying to convey. I think what he's trying to convey is that he knows us because he made us. He created us, and he knows that inside of us there is something that only functions. We as a human being, as a person, don't function well without God taking up residence in our lives. There's absolutely no way we can live the life that we're supposed to unless God is living there. Everybody who tries to apart from God lives a shallow imitation of the real thing. And so when God says, you should have no other gods before me, what he's saying is, I want a relationship with you, you and me. I don't want you having relationships with whatever else out there. I don't want you chasing pantheism or polytheism. I'm here. I want to have a relationship with you. So, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That word before also is translated sometimes, you shall have no other gods in competition with me, or gods in opposition to me. Now stop and think about how that fleshes that out for us. You shall have no other gods in competition with me. You shall have no other gods in opposition to me. I'm God. Matter of fact, Wiersbe said that for the Jewish people to worship another god was to declare war on the true God. You start worshiping something else, you're declaring war on God, and the judgment of God comes on the people of Israel. They spent 7 years in Babylon because they chose to worship other gods. God made us and he designed us, and we function best when we're in a close relationship, growing and being part of life with him in our lives. And that's what it means for us to seek God in all our hearts. Deuteronomy 6:5 is what he's saying there. Love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Jesus quotes it again in the New Testament. And he's talking to people, says, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second one. So God means for us to seek after him, and we learn to love and pursue God by embracing the things that he brings into our lives. Sometimes those are hard things. And as we continue to love him with all of our hearts in the midst of whatever struggle we're facing, only then can we realize, okay, I'm going to be serving and following him. Doesn't matter what's going on around me. And why do I do that? Because I know that God has a reason for all that he does in life, and only he is worth living for and following. And if that's not the case, then forget it. None of it matters. And so that's the whole point. And so thinking of this whole idea that you should have no other gods before me or in competition with me, I was just thinking this through. So if my boat or my RV or my toys that I've bought are more important than my walk with God, or if my job is much more satisfying than my relationship with Jesus, or if my kids or my grandkids give me more pleasure than seeking to know God better, if my spouse is my whole life and nothing matters more than that, or if my leisure time is what I live for, then maybe I've set up something in competition with God. And that's something that we have to deal with. You with God, me with God. What is it that I'm setting up that's kind of maybe competing with God in my life? And you know what? God isn't going to play that game. God isn't going to say, okay, well, let's see if I'm actually better than all these goodies that you've purchased. God's going to say, listen, I died for you. That's enough. Will you love me, follow me, and serve me because of that? So the question really comes down to, who will we serve? Who will we love? And we say that we believe that there's one God, but are we really acting like there's one God? So that's the oneness of God. Let's take a look now at the threeness of God, if you will. And we'll start in the Old Testament. Very early in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, it's not as clearly spelled out as in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 1:26, it says this, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So interestingly enough, he starts out with, let us make man in our image. Way more personal, isn't it, than let there be. Let there be light. When it comes to man, he says, let us make man. That's a very personal sense to what he's saying there. And then he says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, with the ability to think and reason and with a spiritual component. And that's what it's talking about with image and likeness. But the most interesting part of this is that the word God, Elohim, is plural. It's a plural form of the word God. And that plural form, you can go ahead and put that up there, Daryl. Thanks. The plural form is Elohim. And so when it says, then God, the plural form of that word, said, let us, again, what is that? A plural form. Make man in our plural form, image, in our likeness. So that's just a hint. A lot of people say, oh, that's not really what he meant. But if you look at it just straight, black and white, it certainly seems to imply that. And then you move on to Isaiah 63, 8 through 10. There's lots of other passages. We're only going to look at these two. And God is speaking about his people. He says, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all of the days of old. And yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And so he turned and became their enemy. And he himself fought against them. Now again, it doesn't say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit here. Although it does say rebelled against his Holy Spirit. One of the two or three places in the Old Testament where the actual phrase Holy Spirit is used. One of them is also Psalm 51, where David says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And Jewish people who are strictly following the Old Testament, many of them say, well, there's no mention of that. And if you point out those two situations, those are certainly two places where at least it says something about the Holy Spirit. But you've got God saying, these are my people. And then the angel of his presence, this is the only place this is mentioned in the Bible. And it's probably the whole statement of the angel of the Lord, which would have been a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus. But stop and look at this wonderful passage and what he's saying. These are my people, and so I know they're not going to turn, I don't want them to turn away from me, and so in their distress I rescue them. And all three of persons of the God are involved in that. But when they come out of the land, at some point they rebelled. And they rebelled against the Holy Spirit, and they grieved the Holy Spirit. It's kind of hard to grieve a force or an impersonal something. And so they grieve the Holy Spirit. I just wanted to stop here and just draw an implication for the section of God, the threeness of God in the Old Testament. And the one I want to talk just really briefly from Isaiah here, God identifies with the suffering of his people. And that implication is really clear here. Look at 63:9. In all their distress, I love this, he too was distressed. You know, you want a verse to hang on to when you're struggling and hurting? This is a good one. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. Speaking of Israel, he got them out of slavery, or he got them out of the situation with their enemies. There's all places where he did that. And then he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And by the way, the phrase he redeemed is in the emphatic sense here, which is just really very, very strong. He has redeemed. Pound on the pulpit kind of a statement. And so as I was thinking about this just as an application, I was thinking, you know, all of us have had those times when someone has just made us feel like we're about this low. We're just dirt. We're garbage under their shoes, or making us feel like we're absolute nobodies. At times when you feel those things, when you're under personal attack and you wonder, you know, what is going on here? He feels that distress. That's a great thing to remember. There's not a thing that I've ever felt, and there have been some times when I felt dark, dark, dark depths of depression. And he knows that. And he felt that. And I love the fact that he understood their distress and he saved them, he redeemed them, and he lifted them up and carried them. You want a verse to put under the famous poem Footprints? This would be the verse, right? He lifted them up and carried them. I It just really struck me how important it is for us to remember, no matter how dark or how bleak it is, He knows, He understands, and He is distressed with us. And He steps in. C.H. Spurgeon, there's a famous quote of his that was turned into a song. Let me just quote part of it here. "We see the present clearly, but He sees the first and the last." He sees the whole picture. "And like a tapestry, He's weaving us to someday be like Him." And here's one of the phrases. "God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind." Do we believe that? Do we really? So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, when you can't figure it all out, trust His heart. Trust His heart. Go back. Look at Calvary. That's what you trust. And so I don't know what dark times you might be facing, but one of the things that this verse teaches us is we're never alone, no matter how dark it is. And we're not worthless, and we're not losers. When we come to Christ and we believe in Him, God's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are with us, and we can trust His heart. We can trust His heart. In the New Testament, we see evidence of the threeness of God, and a couple real quickly here at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus is baptized by John. He comes up out of the water, and it says, "At that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting on Him, and a voice from heaven saying, 'This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And so you've got the Spirit descending, you've got the Father speaking, and both of them involved with the baptism of the Son. So all three are involved there. Jesus' final command as He's ascending up into heaven is in Matthew 28, where He says, "I want you to go and I want you to make disciples. Go all over the place. And as you're going and obeying and helping people come to Christ, you're to baptize them. And you're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Again, very clear statement of the fact that Jesus was saying, we are one and we are three. One in three. Three in one. It's also seen in Jesus' teaching. A verse we read as we started the service. John 15:26. "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you, the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me." And so the Counselor is the advocate, the helper. That's the wording there, the one that gives strength and endurance. So He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, and I'm going to send Him. Not only that, the Father is going to be part of sending the Holy Spirit. So the Father and the Son both are involved in sending the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth is another name for Him, because He's the one who teaches and illuminates and gives us understanding. He said, when I go, I will send the Spirit. The Father will send the Spirit. And the Spirit of truth, I love this. The Spirit of truth, He will testify about Me. You've got the whole triune God at work all the time. And so as we're reading the Word of God and as we're listening to the Word of God at whatever it is, the Spirit of God is applying that truth to us and reminding us it's all about Jesus. That's His job, to continually point us back to Jesus Christ. He will testify about Me. And then you've got Paul. And again, we could have gone all through the New Testament. It's been a lot of time. I just wanted to give you little insights. Take some time. Look up some more things yourself. It's amazing what's there. But in the blessing that Paul pronounces, or the benediction that he pronounces, one that's used in many churches, and essentially this is a prayer that Paul is praying for the church at Corinth as he ends his second letter to them. 2 Corinthians 13:14, he says this: "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Isn't that great? May the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship that we have with one another, but especially with God, comes through the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that here it says Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. Many times it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this case, you're talking about may the love of God be shown. Well, the best place the love of God was shown was through the act of Jesus Christ on Calvary. So it's may the grace of Jesus Christ, which came to us through Calvary, be showing us constantly the fact that God loved us enough to send His Son, and that His Spirit is also involved in giving us fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. That's Paul's prayer, that we get that, that we understand that, and that we live it out. Again, sometimes we read these things and think, oh yeah, well, he's finished the letter, boom, and we're done. We read it and we don't stop and realize it's a prayer. And it's a prayer Paul prayed for this church. And it's a prayer we should pray for our own church, that we would understand the grace of Jesus Christ daily in our lives, that we would get what it means to love God the Father and to love each other, and that we would really grab a hold of the fact that it's the Spirit of God that gives us that ability to have fellowship with God and with each other. So the triune God is at work in lots of ways. Now there's a couple of implications here to the triune God or the triunity of God. The first one is God is a God of relationships. You think about the fact that you've got a perfect being. He's one and yet he's three. And those three, I mean, this is perfect. This is a relationship that no one has ever had but God. Perfect. Perfect love. Perfect everything. But when you think about relationship, you think about personality and reaction and interaction. And that is the result of the fact that there is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit from eternity past were the ones that decided, let's make man in our image. Let's create this creation and let's put man in it so that he can come to know who we are. And let's build a whole universe out there for them to see the wonder and the glory of God in the stars and in the microscope and everywhere in between. That's God. And he decided that as a triangle. Now, another thing that comes into this relationship thing, think about the whole idea of, we talk about love being eternal, but if God was not a triune God, you wouldn't have eternal love. Because for love to actually be loved, there has to be an object that is loved. If you don't have someone to love, there's nothing there. If you don't have something to love, even if it's your, you know, your Corvette that you love. If God was by himself and there's just him, what is he going to love? There's nothing. And yet, because he's the triune God, there is love that has gone on forever because God is eternal. So that whole idea of the triune God expressing love perfectly in relationship is one of those things. The second implication is the triune God is what makes the atonement possible. Stop and think about this when you think about it. You've got God the Father who sends God the Son in order to take care of a problem because God's wrath has to be poured out on sin. And so Romans 8:3 says it this way, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, the law couldn't bring us to God. All it did was show us that we were in desperate shape. And we needed God and we needed his forgiveness. So what the law couldn't do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man. And what does it say? To be a sin offering. To be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. And so God the Father was able to send his son and turn his back on his son when he poured out his wrath. Without the Trinity, that's not a possibility, without the triune God. Now again, let me just say, if we don't get fully what the Trinity is all about, you're in good company. Anybody says they got this nailed, they're lying. You know, I read enough stuff this last week to understand, okay, there's a lot of these guys who are saying stuff, and they have maybe bits of understanding around the edges, but God hasn't revealed it all to us. He just said, this is what is. Here's what you need to know, and now you need to trust me and take it by faith. So just a summary of the triune God and what it means, what he means. God is three distinct persons. You know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. So the Son is 100% God. The Father is 100% God. The Spirit is 100% God. It's not one third of God. Each one of them, 100%. Each one of them fully, totally, completely God. And then the last one, yes, there are three distinct persons, but there is only one God. And that's where you start chastening in circles. And if you want to, again, you can really get wound up in that. The drawing that we saw in the video I put here for you, it's probably the best little drawing. It doesn't explain it well, but it gives you an understanding of how to state it. Okay, so you've got God who is the Father and who is the Son and who is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father and the Father is not the Son. They're all God. Okay, you got that? There'll be an exam next week. Anyway, that drawing to me really, it gives us a sense of, okay, so you've got one God. He is three persons, but still one. How that all works and how it figures out, and no illustration that we've ever found really gives any kind of sense to it. It's interesting because the scriptures give us all kinds of examples about God. Well, he's like a roaring flame. All kinds of examples about the Son. Well, he's this or he's that. The Holy Spirit is like a wind. There's all kinds of things that explain different individual parts of the Trinity. The Bible doesn't give us any illustration of the Trinity. Probably because there isn't one that any of us would understand. But it is what the scriptures say about God. And what do we take away from this morning? One of my favorite passages is Isaiah chapter 45. And here, it's interesting because if you start at the beginning of Isaiah 45, God describes Cyrus, the king of Persia, 140 years before he's born. Okay, so this is a prophecy that he's giving about Cyrus and how he's going to use Cyrus, the coming king of Persia, to take the people of Israel who are in Babylon and send them back to the land, something nobody thought could be done. Yeah, they're gone. They lost the land. It's over. God had a plan. So let's just read these three verses and we'll go back and talk about them for a minute. Isaiah 45. 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. That's a reference specifically to Cyrus. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light, I create darkness. I bring prosperity, I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Okay. Let's go back and take a look at it just phrase by phrase real quick as we end this morning. First of all, God is reminding Israel, he is God, nobody else. When they worship Baal and Asherah and all the other Canaanite gods, God forgave them, punished them, forgave them, punished them, sent prophets, forgave them, punished them, and finally said, you're done. You're going to Babylon for 70 years. But he said through Isaiah, it's not going to stop there. I am God and there is no other. And I'm going to raise up a man named Cyrus and he's going to become king of the Persian Empire. And that king will come into power. He'll take care of Babylon and he's going to issue the decrees that will send Israel back to the land. And Ezra and Nehemiah are going to go back to the land and reestablish Jerusalem and reestablish worship and all those things that hadn't been taken place. Is I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there's no God. You don't know anything about me, Cyrus, but I'm going to strengthen you. I'll bring you to power for a good reason. Verse 6, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, everywhere men may know that there is none besides me. When they hear of this, when they see this, they're going to know Israel has a God like nobody else. Israel's God can do this and nobody else can. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. And then he ends it up again with the same statement. I am the Lord. There is no other. I'm it. Israel, you don't need anybody else. I'm all that you need. And then he goes on in verse 7. Just so that you understand who I am and what I'm all about. I form light. I create darkness. I bring prosperity. I create disaster. I have the power and the ability, the wisdom, the knowledge to do all of that. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's who I am. I am the Lord, and there is none other. And that's our God. And he's a God that cares deeply when we hurt. He's a God that is with us when we're troubled and disturbed and struggling. He's a God who says, I am the Lord and there is nobody like me. And apart from me, there is no other God. So when we say, I believe in God the Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God is three in one. What we believe matters. That's biblical teaching on the triune God, the God that we love, the God that we adore, and the God that we want to follow. He is our God. Let's pray. Lord, it's so hard sometimes when we try to sift through and sort through and try to understand from your word the things that you want us to know. And Lord, it isn't just about facts and information. Lord, we believe what you tell us in your word and we want to understand it clearly. We want to be able to say, yes, I believe this. But not just I believe it, but I believe it and I want it to change who I am. And so we are thankful that you are this kind of a God that is all-encompassing, a God who is one and yet a God who is three, and a God who we can't figure out and we can't understand. And we are thankful for that. Because you're God. And so, Lord God, as we leave this place today, may these truths encourage our hearts and challenge us and comfort us. And may we leave understanding that what we believe about you matters. Help us to believe correctly and to live out that truth daily. We ask in your name, amen.